With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Remember back in chapter 37, we found out that part of the problem in that family was the idolatry of Joseph by Jacob and favoritism. Jacob lost, as far as he thinks, has lost Joseph, but he hasn't learned a lesson. He's got a new idol. Now it's Benjamin. He used to idolize the, quote, son of his old age. Now he's idolizing the son of his older age. Can you imagine what that makes the other 10 brothers feel like? Jacob, I know, is a believer, but in this context, he's ruled not by faith, but by fear.
Welcome, and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, Tough Words and a Tender Heart, as we continue with our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. Joseph had a dream which foretold that his elder brothers would one day bow down to him. They became so filled with hatred and envy, they sold Joseph into slavery and told their father Jacob that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. For 20 years, they carried this secret with them until a great famine forced them to go to Egypt to buy food. There they found themselves before Joseph, who was now the second most powerful man in Egypt. They did not recognize him, but Joseph certainly recognized them. What happened when Joseph suddenly came face to face with the brothers who had betrayed him? If you're following along in your Bibles, turn to Genesis 42. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Tough Words and a Tender Heart.
Genesis is made up of 10 books. We're in the 10th book of the book of Genesis, which is about Jacob, but it's really the development of the life of Joseph, the preserver of Israel. Look with me in chapter 42. This is the word of God. It's the truth. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. The grass withers and the flower fades. This is the word of God. It abides forever. May it be preached for you. Keep your Bibles open now, because we are going to go beyond that verse that I read. We got a couple of other verses. Before we get into it, I've got three questions to ask you. Three questions. You ready? Joseph, this astounding man who has taught us about the multifaceted use that God has of adversity and prosperity. Joseph have taken us beyond the thought, the childish thought that adversity is God's displeasure, prosperity is God's pleasure, when in fact adversity may be God's pleasure and prosperity may be God's judgment. And that God uses adversity to humble us and grow us and prosperity to position us. The question is, how do we embrace adversity, like Joseph was able to embrace it because circumstances were his life. Five times it tells us God was with him. God was enough. His relationship with the living God was enough. His life wasn't built on the circumstances, but upon the presence and power of God in his life. Now, what is he going to do now that he's in prosperity? So here's the three questions. Are you ready? Question number one. Why is it in this text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does Moses, the first author of Scripture, why is it in this text we have the first time that the sons of Jacob refer to God with his name? Out of our full examination in the book of Genesis, in the narratives of Joseph and his brothers, this is the first time that the brothers have used the name of God in confession and in dependence and with reverence. Why is it in this text for the first time? Secondly, I have a second question for you. Why is it in this text, this text is the one in which the sons of Jacob are for the first time now called the sons of Israel? Why is it that these sons of Jacob are now for the first time called by their patriarchal title, the sons of Israel? Harry, what's the third question? Does Joseph have anything to do with the first two questions? Does Joseph have anything to do with why the sons of Jacob now call upon God as God, the one true and living God? And does Joseph have anything to do with why from here on they are no longer the sons of Jacob, but they will be declared as the sons of Israel, the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Does Joseph have anything to do with that? Look with me in those first five verses that I read for you. And we've kind of back in Canaan. We've been in Egypt for quite a while looking at what's happening in the life of Joseph. Now we've gone back to Canaan. And when we get back to Canaan, now let me set the time for you, okay? Let me set the time. Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17. 13 years later, he is made the prime minister. He goes from a slavery pit. He goes to Potiphar's house, he goes to prison, and then he walks out of prison, and that day he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And he's in control, having declared the word of God through the dreams given to a pagan king. And now as he takes his place, he has been in place for at least 7 years. 7 years of feasting has already transpired. We are somewhere into the 7 years of famine, and we're far enough along that they're feeling the pinch up in Canaan, that they're starting to get hungry up in Canaan. In other words, we are over two decades from when Joseph had been sold into slavery. We are over two decades away. Now, it's at that time, they're going hungry, and Jacob turns, and Jacob, first of all, asks a question. Now, it's one of those questions that you don't expect an answer. In fact, you don't want an answer. What are you looking for? We're sitting here going hungry. Even I, an old man, have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Would you mind telling me what you're doing here? Why aren't you in Egypt? Why aren't you getting the grain? It's one of those questions. You remember your mother used to ask those questions. They weren't designed for an answer. They were designed for action. You know, Saturday morning, you're kind of sleeping in a little bit. And your mother comes in and says, are you going to stay in bed all day? You're not supposed to answer that question. In fact, you are in serious trouble if you try to. I mean, you don't answer that question. Yeah, I'm going to stay in bed all day. That's not good. That's not good. You want to get up. That means get up. Or just how long is it? Is it going to take you all day to do that job? You don't want to answer yes, okay? That means you're supposed to get it done. Are you just going to keep sitting here? Of course, I wonder why the sons of Jacob aren't too interested in going to Egypt. Now, I'm sure they think, because selling someone into slavery is a death sentence, but they don't even want to hear the word Egypt, much less go down to it. But he sends them. But he doesn't send 11, he sends 10. And now, in this little text, we are aware that 20-something years ago, but remember back in chapter 37, we found out that part of the problem in that family was the idolatry of Joseph by Jacob and favoritism. Jacob lost, as far as he thinks, has lost Joseph, but he hasn't learned a lesson. He's got a new idol. Now it's Benjamin. He used to idolize the, quote, son of his old age. Now he's idolizing the son of his older age. And my guess is he moves to Benjamin now. Why? Because not only is he the son of his older age, the one born after Joseph and the last one, but another reason. And the other reason is this. It's an interesting reason. Who did he love? Rachel. Rachel bore two sons. Who were they? Joseph and Benjamin. So he says, I am not going to lose Benjamin. I've already lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose Benjamin. So he sends the 10 brothers down. Of course, can you imagine what that makes the other 10 brothers feel like? I'm not going to lose Benjamin. The rest 10 of y'all, I mean, you know, I'm sure they're thinking, what are we, a potted plant? But his favoritism continues. And please note one other thing. Jacob, I know, is a believer. But in this context, he's ruled not by faith, but by fear. He has planned from fear, not faith. So he sends his sons down, and they arrive in Egypt. Now, what happened? Let's go to scene number two. They arrive in Egypt, and I've called this a dream comes true. Look with me, if you would, in verse 6. Now, Joseph was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers, recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where did you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days, or in prison for 3 days. Well, we've already seen that Joseph is not a hands-off administrator. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that he was going through the land while he was setting up the administration of taking care of the feasting to handle the day of the famine. And he's not only been engaged in the process, he's right there in the handing off and the governing of what's going to take place, even when people come to buy the food. So I'm speculating just a little bit, but my guess, he's in another room and one of his attendants come in and say, hello, there's another group here to buy some food. These are from Canaan, and he comes around the corner and immediately tells you two times, he recognized them, they didn't recognize him. And he immediately recognized, can you imagine the jolt after 20-something years to come through and see your ten brothers who had sold you into slavery, which was a death sentence? Can you imagine that moment? First of all, can you imagine the jolt? When I read that and try to put myself in that place, he had to be jolted. There's only one other person in Genesis that I think might have got jolted more. And that, do you remember back when Joseph was made prime minister? Do you remember they inaugurated him with clothes and chains and rings and a parade? And everybody went out to see the parade of the new prime minister and were told to bow? There's one person that I've always thought about when I read about that. Mrs. Potiphar. Oh, that's the guy. I made up a charge and got into, now he's prime minister. You know, if I'd have been Mrs. Potiphar right then and see him now as prime minister, I think I might have applied for a visa somewhere. But obviously, Joseph did not bring vengeance or vindication. And now what is he going to do? You know, folks, as challenged as I am looking at the life of Joseph as a trophy of God's grace, so that when he's in adversity, he doesn't crumble. He doesn't play the victim. Whether he's in a pit, Potiphar's house, prison, he is the same, because his life is built not upon the circumstances, but the presence and power of God. God was with him, so he was faithful, compassionate, and courageous. As much as that challenges me of what grace can do as you are being humbled and God is growing you and God is developing you, as you and I would embrace adversity, as challenged and astounded as I am at that, the real test for people many times is, what do you do when you get in power? How many of us have been discouraged when someone we have elected got inside the beltway of power? What happened to them? What happens when you get into power? Not only that, you're right. You've got might, you've got right, you've got power, and you've got the position to do what you want to do. And now his brothers come up, guilty of conspiracy, not simply for his slavery, for his murder. And there they are, and in the back of his mind is his dream. You remember the dream? We've had six dreams in the study of Joseph's life. What was the first one? My brothers would come and what? Bow down to me like sheaves. And then he had a second dream where not only the brothers, but what? The parents would come and bow down. And I'm sure he remembers these dreams as these 10 brothers come in looking for food. They don't recognize him. And by the way, that's not unusual. This is two decades later. These nomads, bearded, you know, it's not the cleanest life in the world to run around in the taking care of sheep. And they coming in, and there's this clean-shaven, well-clothed Egyptian prince. And by the way, they think he's dead. Slavery was a death sentence. They think he's dead. So they have no thought. And notice how Joseph takes great pains not to talk to them in their language, but speaks through a translator. And they come in and they bow down. Immediately, he's got to think of these dreams. In fact, the text tells us that he does think of the dreams. But he knows they're not fulfilled yet. These aren't a dream come true yet. Why? Well, it wasn't 10 that bowed to him. It was how many? 11. So it hasn't quite come true yet. And immediately, Joseph shifts into a strategic game plan to deal with the hearts of these men. Is this game plan a power play to vindicate himself and bring vengeance upon them? Or is this a game plan for them? He immediately goes into a game plan, and that game plan starts off with treating them like strangers. No hint of recognition. Secondly, it tells you twice, and in fact, when they go back to their father, they will tell their father that this was the case. He speaks roughly with them. There's rough language that he speaks, very abrasive and very challenging that he gives to them. He hides who he is from them. He knows who they are. He treats them like strangers. He speaks roughly to them. And then he makes an accusation. You've come here in these days of famine. You're without food. You've come here to see the nakedness of the land. You're looking for our weak spots. You want to take over our land. I know what you're here to do. A very reasonable accusation. And then his brothers respond, oh, no. Have y'all ever played the game Two Truths and a Lie? Anybody ever played that game? Two Truths and a Lie? Oh, it's a great game. Well, the lying part's not great, but it's a great game. They do a two truth and a lie. They say, oh, no, we are not spies. We are the sons of one man. We are honest men. Which one's the lie? Sons of one man? Yes. Not spies? Yes. Honest men? No. So Joseph carries out his test upon their, here's what it says in the text, their heart. He's testing their heart. So he renews his accusation. Oh, no, you've come here to spy out the land. And you say you've got another brother. All right, let's see if you are honest. Let's see if you are telling the truth. I'll keep all of you but one. I'll keep nine. One will leave, and the one that leaves will have to go get that brother and bring him back. Then I'll know you're telling the truth. But if you don't do it, then I know you're a liar. That you're a liar. And if you don't come back, then if that one doesn't come back with the brother, then the nine are going to be killed. And then he threw them into prison very explicitly, 3 days in prison. After 3 days, we move to the third scene. Take a look with me in the text. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. And let the rest go and carry grain. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? Did you not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. On the third day, they come out, and it seems as if Joseph has had a change of mind. It's my conviction that he didn't have a change of mind. I believe he had this in mind all along. And so now, after the 3 days in prison, they come out and he says, I fear God. And he bears a verbal confession of his relationship with the living God. And notice, he attaches to them a witness. Not only did he confess God, Yahweh, but he then did something else. Therefore, I'm going to do this. He attached his behavior to his belief. And he said, so here's what I'm going to do. Instead of 9 stay and 1 go, I'm going to keep 1, 9 will go, and if the 9 will bring the other one back. So what will the 9 do? Immediately when he says that, they not knowing he could understand, they begin to confess the reality of their sin. 20 years of a guilty conscience begins to flow out. Remember his pleas from the pit? We didn't listen to him. Reuben says, now because of that sin, our blood has been brought upon us. In other words, he's giving you Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And they hear this word from the one who fears God, who says now 9 can go, 1 will stay. They hear this word and immediately among themselves, they begin to pour out their consciences. We sinned against God. We sinned against our brother. We've sinned against our father. They're fully aware of the fact of their sin and they begin to confess the sinfulness of their action. But here's the question. Is there repentance yet? Is there a turning from that sin? Is this worldly sorrow, we just got caught? Or is this godly repentance that brings change as well as forgiveness? Well, you see the fact that the man with the tough words has a tender heart. When he hears their confession and all of their conscience being borne out over 20 years, he has to leave the room to hide his weeping, his grief. Tears of grief and tears of joy mingled down. And then he comes back. And now his plan moves to this. He binds one in front of them, Simeon. Then he sends the other 9 on their way. But before he sends them away, he fills the grain, the sacks with grain, and he takes the money they paid for the grain and he buries it in the sack. Now what happens? The final scene that we'll look at from this text. Look if with me in verse 28. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. Now, first time from their mouth, the name of the living God in reverence. What is this that God has done to us? The confession of their sin and the conviction of it has now reached the point that at this moment, this occasion brings upon them heart failure. Their hearts failed them. And with their hearts failing them, with trembling, they acknowledge not only the sin, but the sinfulness of their sin. And they've been tracked down over 2 decades by the hand of a just and righteous God. And they confess, we deserve it. We are guilty. And now we stand undone before this God. Now they've arrived at that point. You know, folks, I don't think I'm over speculating. If this same thing that happened 20 years ago, they came down, got the grain, found their money in it on the way back. Simeon's back there in bondage. You know what I think they might have said 20 years ago? Look here. We got money back, we got food, and it only cost us one brother. But now, the conscience has been laid hold of with true guilt of sin and the sinfulness of sin. And they see not a windfall profit. They see the hand of God's judgment.
Joseph's brothers thought they could circumvent God's will by selling Joseph into slavery. But 20 years later, they bowed down before Joseph just as God declared they would. Nothing can frustrate the sovereign plan and purpose of the Lord. Join us again next time as we continue in our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's End Perspective was taken, write and request Tough Words and A Tender Heart, or simply ask for message number 10737. Again, that's message number 10737. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD. That includes shipping and handling. Address your request to End Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email mperspective@briarwood.org. The Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It is essential that we have a proper understanding of spiritual warfare. The idea of spiritual warfare is scoffed at by many today, relegated to the category of myths and fables. But if the believer embraces the Bible as God's word, then we must recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, and we must get prepared for battle. What does the Bible have to say about spiritual warfare? How do we see it played out in our everyday lives? Pastor Harry Reeder delivers 15 sermons to help us understand that we might stand. This 15-set CD series is yours for $46. That includes shipping and handling. Simply go to briarwood.org/spiritual warfare. For additional audio, video, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. This app is yours at no cost. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time, as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.